But that's the principle here. Now, here's a fifth principle, fifth section, verses 25 to 28. This is the duty of the kinsman redeemer, that is a relative of the one who has lost his land, who has an obligation to buy it back. You see, if a family was poor, and because they were poor, they were forced to sell their land, it wasn't always necessary for them to wait till the year of Jubilee. When the year of Jubilee came around, they'd get it back, but that could be a lifetime away, right, if it only comes every 49 or 50 years. Suppose it came in your youth, well, you'd be an old man before you got your land back. So it was possible to get it back in this way. It was possible for the land to be bought back and restored to the original owner by a near relative. It was called a kinsman redeemer. Or if the original owner prospered, he had the right to buy it back again. In other words, even though he had rented it, he could reclaim it if he had the money to pay. Now, the way he had to pay was the difference between what the person who had paid for it originally paid and the amount of crops that he had gotten out of it in the meantime. So if he had paid for 10 years of crops and only three harvests had gone by, he had to be paid for the seven that he had paid way back at the beginning. But then the land would go back. Now, as I said a moment ago, we don't know whether Jubilee was ever actually put into practice, but we do know that this buying back of the land was. And the reason we know that is that you have a marvelous illustration of it in the book of Ruth. Tells the story of a poor family. The wife in the family was named Naomi, and she and her husband, because of poverty, sold their land. They went with their two sons down to Moab to live there. While they were there, the two sons married two Moabite women. The husband died, the sons died. Ruth was left with the two daughters-in-law, and when she decided now it was time to go back to her own land, Ruth, as you well know, went back with her. So they got back in their own land. Now, the land that had been sold should have gone back to Naomi. And so there was this negotiation to see who it was that was actually going to be the kinsman redeemer and buy it back. There was a very near relative who was willing to do it at first. And I suppose his reasoning must have been like this. He said, Naomi doesn't have any sons. She did, but the two sons died. And therefore, if I redeem the land for her, eventually it will come to me anyway. So I don't mind paying for it. I would be glad to get the land. And then Boaz pointed out to him that if he did that, he also had to marry Ruth because she was the daughter-in-law. He had to raise up an heir to Naomi from Ruth, and the land would belong to the heir, not to the man who redeemed it. And when he found out that he wasn't going to have the land, ultimately, he wasn't so sure he liked that idea. Maybe he didn't like Ruth. I don't know. But at any rate, he decided he didn't want to do that. And so Boaz did. Now, Boaz was very glad to play the role of the kinsman's redeemer because he was in love with Ruth. And so he did it. And that established the line, as you know, through whom eventually David came and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most Bible scholars see in that a prefiguring of the work of Jesus Christ. He's our redeemer, but he's also our kinsman redeemer. And that means that he became our relative by the incarnation. He became one of us. And then he redeemed us, that is, he paid the price of our redemption from sin by his death on the cross. So all of that is illustrated in this chapter. Now here's a sixth section. Important to look at this one too. You still with me? Nobody's bored, falling asleep? Verses 29 through 34, houses in a city could be sold without the right of redemption. Now, you're going to say, why in the world does that matter? Well, let me show you why it does. You see, there were cases of ownership to which the Jubilee principle did not apply, and this is one of them. It has to do with houses in a walled city. What makes this case different is that houses within the city had no land attached to them, and therefore they didn't fall under the provisions which were meant to keep land intact for the benefit of Jewish people and their families. You see, if out in the countryside there was a field and it had a house on it, and that was sold, and then in the year of Jubilee it went back. The house went back with the land, of course. It was the farmhouse. But in the city it didn't apply because the principle had to do with the land and not with property. Now, you see, again, that's very balanced legislation. Doesn't lend itself to justification of forced redistribution of land, but neither does it lend itself to indifference toward the poor. It establishes, among other things, the right of private property. Because a man who owned a house in the city really owned it. And if he sold it, he could really sell it. And the man who bought it really owned it. And the man who had it, had it. He could pass it on to his descendants. And he didn't have to worry about it being given up during the year of Jubilee or any other time. The text says, verse 30, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. But now notice at the same time there was a safeguard built in. A man who was forced to sell his house under adverse circumstances, adverse conditions, poverty, had the right to redeem it within a period of 12 months from the date of the sale. And after that, he no longer had the right to buy it back. Now you see, that was eminently fair legislation because it protected the man who was forced to sell. Maybe he had a pressing financial need. His family was starving, but he really didn't want to give up his house. He needed his house. Protected him. If fortune changed, he could get it back. But at the same time, it protected the man who bought it. And the man knew that for 12 months now, he didn't possess absolute ownership of the property. But at the end of the 12 months, he really had it. Let me go to another point. Verses 35 to 55. This has to do with duties to the poor. Now, this is a long section, and you might say at first glance, well, why in the world are these duties to the poor here at all? Why does this belong in a chapter having to do with Jubilee? Well, it shows that the central concern of the chapter is to protect or help the poor. A number of cases here. First of all, there's a Jew who needs a loan, verses 35 to 38. Now, this is a fellow countryman. He's in financial need. What the verses say is that his fellow countrymen, especially his relatives, are to help him. They're to lend him whatever money may be necessary or give him whatever may be necessary, money or food. You see, that's a family obligation. Now, that doesn't have to be outright charity necessarily, because when it says, as it does, that the money given is not to be given with the thought of charging interest, in other words, you're not to profit from your poor family member because he's in need, but it mentions interest and says you're not to collect interest, it implies by limitation that the money itself, the capital, the principal, is nevertheless to be given back. So here it's saying you're to help the person. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're just giving it, you see, not to encourage perpetual charity cases, but it does say that the rich are not to take advantage of the poor, and especially members of the family. So this is the right way for things to be done. Second example is a Jew who indentures himself to another Jew. Now, this is a case where the poor man or the poor family can't get by merely by a loan or a short-term borrowing. He's really in trouble, and the only way he can survive is by indenturing himself to his fellow Jew. What is stated in that paragraph is that he is not to become a permanent slave. He's not to be a charity case. He's to work for the one who is paying him, and he's used the money to satisfy his obligations and feed his family and that sort of a thing, but he's not to become a slave. And so he has the right to redeem himself, that is, to break free of that. In all cases, he's to be set free in the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. Now, the reason given for that is that when God purchased his people out of Egypt, they were slaves and he set them free. And once free, they're not to become slaves again. Let me close by a reminder of one thing I said earlier. The Jubilee year began with the sounding of the trumpet. Now, one day, according to the teaching of Paul, the trumpet is going to sound for us. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we be with the Lord forever. If you're cherishing this hope, you're waiting for the sounding of the trumpet, the day when you'll be caught up to be with Jesus Christ forever, then it will give you a right perspective on the things you possess now, and you'll live for God and His Word. Do you have that perspective? Want to live for God and His Word? Does that really matter to you? If it does, the time to do it is now. Don't wait. Life is short. It's passing away. Make it count, and make it count right now. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these chapters that we've studied, and especially for this very unusual, amazing chapter that has to do with the laws of Jubilee. We pray that you'll cause some of these principles to remain fast in our minds and direct what we do and how we think about wealth and other people and the poor, and above all, yourself, and the fact that we need to live for you and feed upon your word that we might grow strong spiritually and not merely in body. And grant that we might be known as a people whose minds are set not upon the things that are visible and perish, but upon things that are invisible and will never pass away, and be known as those who do the will of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.